grabbed a handout. You'll need one. And if you don't have one, you want to make your way back to the back and make sure that you get one. If you could help me by just checking in, that also lets me know who to pass on information to. And so if you could do that as well, I would appreciate that. Our attention is drawing this morning to Mark's Gospel. So if you want to take your Bible, find the Gospel of Mark. We'll look at a number of texts as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark today in now our fifth class on New Testament survey. So why don't we thank the Lord for the opportunity to gather together this morning, and let's learn God's Word together. And learning God's Word, let's learn about God today. Would you pray together with me? Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather together this morning. We ask your blessing on our time today. We pray that you would help us to understand your word. Teach us about the richness and the vastness of yourself as we consider your word today. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I remember when I was in high school, one of the first musicals that I saw in the city of Chicago, I think I was a junior in high school, I went to see the musical The King and I. Now, not the movie versions. Movie versions of musicals just don't make it work. You have to see it live on stage. And I remember they came out at the time. Yul Brynner was alive. Yul Brynner, if you've ever seen the older movie of The King and I, Yul Brynner is the guy with the dome and just his big, huge, burly chest. And somebody came out before the start of the program and said, Yul Brynner will not be singing today. He's not feeling well. He will not perform as the King of Siam in The King and I. And, of course, we were all very disappointed because that's the whole reason you go to see The King and I, is to see Yul Brynner do this. Well, the first number came out and Yul Brynner came out on the stage. And one of the things that I remember, he had a miraculous healing or something. One of the things that I remember most about that particular performance that night is Brynner did a song with the woman who was the other part, the main part of the play, about his own stature. If you don't know the story behind The King and I, the story is this. The King of Siam rules his vast lands. He has many, 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 many wives and literally dozens and dozens and dozens of children. And he is the only and final authority in all of Siam. It is colonial England. The people have been exposed to the English Empire. They're trading with the English. And the King of Siam desires that his children, these many, many dozens, if not hundreds of children, learn the ways of the West and have a better education. So he hires an English teacher to be the tutor for his own children. Well, when she comes into the king's court, she's not interested in really adhering to all the rules of the king's court and the King of Siam. For example, one of the rules in the court of the King of Siam is this, that no one at any time can be above the king. So, if someone is walking into the room and he's taller than the King of Siam, he has to bow his posture and walk lower than the King of Siam's stature. If the king sits down, whoever sits around him has to be lower than he is. And so there's one episode in the musical where the King of Siam and the woman in the play, where they have this exchange about who is going to be higher. And so he's standing and she bows herself below him. And he progressively goes lower and lower and lower and lower until he is lying on the stage floor and she is down below him. And he's simply making the point to her over and again, I am the king and everybody is below me. When people think about someone who has an office or the position of king, they probably think, maybe if not in such grand terms like the King of Siam, they certainly think of terms of great authority and great prominence and pomp. And that goes to pieces when you consider King Jesus. Because King Jesus is not about that at all. And it is one of the most difficult things for an unbelieving populace to grasp that King Jesus would make himself a servant. The Gospel of Mark presents Christ in that particular way. In fact, probably the verse that you know well from the Gospel of Mark is Mark 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Most of us really don't like the idea of serving. You know, we say we do. Maybe we like the idea of serving until we are actually treated like a servant, and then the idea of serving goes out the window. But when we read the text which we just read here this morning, the text teaches us that not only did Christ come to be served, to serve, but Christ also came to be treated like a servant. That's a huge thought for us to grasp. He really is not the kind of king that most would anticipate him to be, but he absolutely is the kind of king that is needed, the kind that we need. As we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, let's pick up some background material. The Gospel of Mark reveals to us that Jesus is this arriving king whose kingdom we are introduced to in Matthew's Gospel, which the book of Hebrews tells us is a continuation and a fulfillment of all that was given in the Old Testament. Not only is this king arriving, we find out in Mark's Gospel that he is a suffering servant. The book really does intend to help us understand who Jesus was and what true discipleship to him looks like. When you read Mark's Gospel, you're going to come away with an understanding of who Jesus is. But when you read Mark's Gospel, you should also come away with the kind of follower that you should be because of the kind of person that he is. The servant is not greater than his master. And if Jesus Christ is a certain way and he is our master, then we will need to be like him as well. Let's think a little bit more about Mark's Gospel. Mark is probably the oldest of the Gospels. It's written probably sometime in the early 60s. The author is this individual whose name bears on the book. The author is Mark. You might know him at other places in the scriptures as John Mark. He's a very prominent figure in the church in the first century. It is likely that he's from a wealthy family. When we come to the book of Acts, it was his mom's house where the people were gathering to pray together for the release of Peter when he was incarcerated in the Jerusalem jail in Acts chapter 12. Most historians look at that kind of information. And when they tell us that a group of people are meeting in someone's house, probably what is true of that person is the house is big enough to hold all those people. And if the house is big enough to hold all those people, it's probably a wealthy family. Wealthy families usually equal prominent families in an ancient culture. Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. You know him pretty well. He's a companion of the Apostle Paul early after Paul's conversion. He is the one to whom Paul goes after his conversion, when his eyes are covered with scales, as the scriptures say. Barnabas is the instrument that God uses in bringing sight to Paul. Paul and Barnabas become very, very close, intimate friends. Mark, John Mark, is the younger traveling companion of Paul and Peter and Barnabas in the early missionary journey. So when we read in Acts chapter 12, the first part of Acts chapter 13, you find those men traveling together. And then we get to Antioch, and the first missionary journey which Paul is going to take, you'll remember that a rift happens between Paul and Barnabas. And the rift is not a doctrinal rift. The rift has to do with John Mark. Paul does not want to take John Mark with. He had abandoned the previous missionary journey. He left. He didn't finish the task. Paul is not interested in taking John Mark along. Barnabas, on the other hand, does. In chapter 13 of the book of Acts, the two of them, Barnabas and Paul, separate over the young man, John Mark. According to tradition, Mark was identified as the young man who, at the night of the Lord's betrayal, flees the scene. even forgetting his clothes when Christ was arrested in Mark chapter 14. So the gospel writer here is this guy named Mark. He's connected primarily to these particular men, closely connected to the Apostle Peter. And evidence points to the fact that probably Mark was written in the city of Rome and likely written to Gentile Christians. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, we put pieces of information together. We build a case based upon certain points of evidence. For example, one of the points of evidence that gives us an idea that this is probably written in this kind of way is that in the Gospel of Mark, there are a number of words that are Aramaic words or Latin words, the language of the people, the language of Rome. And they are transliterated, they're morphed into Greek words. That gives us an idea of the culture in which it was written. It lends some credibility to having a Greek and Roman audience. Mark is not one of the disciples. Like Matthew, all of his source materials, because this was Matthew's life. Matthew lived with Christ for this period of 3.5 years. Mark did not. So what is Mark's source? Where does he get the information that he conveys to us in his gospel? Mark's source probably is Peter. Scripture suggests to us that Mark and Peter know each other very well. For example, in Acts chapter 12, it is to Mark's house that Peter goes after his release, his miraculous escape from prison. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, we know that Mark is with Peter at the time that he wrote that first letter. And then there is some extra biblical literature from the first century. One of the church fathers in the first century who knows the disciples very, very well notes for us in his journal that Mark wrote everything Peter told him about the sayings and deeds of Jesus Christ. It is widely accepted by those who do the research in this that the Gospel of Mark was written by this individual that we know as John Mark. So there is some background material on the book itself. Any questions on the background material that you might have? Something that maybe you've wondered for a time, maybe you read something in your Bible, your study Bible this week about the background material. Question that you have on the background material up to this point. All right, let's move on then to the book itself. If you read the Gospel of Mark, and when you read the Gospel of Mark, what you're going to find is probably the most striking feature of the Gospel of Mark is action-filled. Again and again and again, we see something happening. The most widely repeated, the most often repeated word in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. And immediately this happened, and then immediately that happened. 47 times in the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, he uses that word immediately to tell us about the next particular event on the horizon. On the other hand, compared to Matthew or Luke, especially those other two synoptic Gospels, Mark does not give extensive amount of information on the teaching of Jesus. For example, when you think about the parables, Jesus spoke to them in parables, we're told. Nate taught us that last week in Matthew's Gospel. There are only 7 parables in the Gospel of Mark. When you compare that with Matthew, which has 20, or Luke, which has 27, there's a stark contrast between the synoptic Gospels on the kind of information that is given to us. So when we look at the Gospel of Mark, what is the kind of information that you're going to read? You're going to read the kind of information about the action of Jesus more than you're going to read about the teaching of Jesus. When you come to Luke or Matthew, you'll see more of the latter, less of the former. In addition to that, when you're reading the Gospel of Mark, not only are you going to read less teaching, but even though it is filled with action, the actual scenes themselves, the number of events, are less in Mark than they are in the others. So Mark tells you about fewer events, but he tells you about them in much greater detail, covering all kinds of aspects of it. So as you might expect then, when you're reading in Mark, you're going to read a number of concise phrases, or you might even see some very vivid details that Mark brings out, which add to the action-oriented flavor of the particular book that is before you. Of course, it is the shortest of all the Gospels, and because of that, Mark has to get right to the point. So when you come to chapter 1, for example, right at the very beginning of the book, Jesus is preaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, "The time has come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. That same event is recorded for us in the book of Matthew. But Matthew doesn't get to that until chapter 4. Mark is different than Matthew in that particular way. Mark is going to record for us the key facts about why Jesus came, the key facts about what Jesus did, and he's going to leave much of the parabolic teaching and much of the preaching sections, like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's going to leave that to the other gospel writers to incorporate into their books. Like each of the gospel writers, Mark gives a significant amount of material to the last week of Jesus' life. And as you can imagine, if Mark is so action-oriented and his book is filled with all of these events, you can imagine that Mark is going to give a significant part of his, and he gives nearly a third of his book to the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. So, this book, short and simple, because of that, it really is a good book for you to use in introducing the gospel to someone. You know, I've heard through the years people say, hey, have people read the Gospel of John. And that's a great idea. Have people read the Gospel of John. But what you'll find in the Gospel of Mark is this. If you were to do an evangelistic Bible study with someone, you have a friend, a family member, a neighbor, someone that you are looking to give the gospel to, and you expose them to not some extra biblical literature, but you want to read the Bible together, a great place to start is the book of Mark, because the book of Mark raises a question. The question that it raises is, who is Jesus? And then the book of Mark calls for a response to that. And in your evangelism, this is a great book to use in exposing someone to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark breaks down really in kind of two halves. I want to spend a little bit of time here because I think it's really important that you see this in your Bible yourself. So would you take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 8, if you would. And I want us to see something. Mark chapter 8 is the pivot point in the Gospel. The first half, from chapter 1 all the way through 8:26, and then the second half, from that point to the end of the gospel. Let me give you a little bit about these first halves and then take your questions here as we work our way through. In the first half, what we see in chapter 1 through 8:26, we see Jesus in his public ministry in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. He's not in Jerusalem, but he's up near his hometown. And while he is there, Jesus establishes himself as one who has authority, both in his teaching and in his miracles. The turning point of the gospel is exactly the same as the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. What was the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew? It is near the end of Jesus' public ministry. Christ and the disciples in chapter 16 have now gone to a place called Caesarea Philippi. I've been there. If you go to Israel, you'll probably have an opportunity to go to Caesarea Philippi as well. Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I am? You remember the responses? Some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist. The whole point was they think that you are one of the previous prophets who has risen from the dead. That's who they think you are. And then Jesus asks a piercing question of the disciples, right? What does he ask the disciples? Who do you say that I am? And you remember that Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark records that same event for us in chapter 8. It is the pivotal point here. So let's take a look at that. We're in chapter 8, and let's begin then in verse number 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Let me pause right there just a moment. When you read that text, what question comes to your mind? Why didn't he heal him fully? That seems to be the obvious question. Why didn't he heal him fully? And some possible answers might be what? Let me back up. Is there any dispute that Jesus did not heal him fully the first time? Does anybody question that? Any dispute on that? All right. Why? What would be some possible answers? What would be some possible answers? The reason that the man was not fully healed. What happens when you go to a physician and you're not quite entirely healed? What would be some possible answers that one might give? All right, maybe this particular blindness is beyond his capacity to do that. What else? Pardon me? Like salvation. So you see in this that Jesus healing him partially and then fully, that Jesus is trying to teach a lesson here. And she would be exactly right. Let's keep reading. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." What Mark has done is he has shown us an incredible parallelism. Verse 22 of chapter 8, this blind man who is healed only partially is a picture of what happens in the rest of the story. What's the picture? The picture is the people know you're something. They get that. And they even think that you might be somebody really, really, really important. I mean, how much more important can you get than the names that are listed there? But they're not quite sure exactly who you are. You know what it would look like? What it would look like is a man whose eyesight is such that when he sees the world, everything is blurry. And so what Christ does is, in healing this man this particular way, he is teaching a spiritual lesson that he will open the eyes. He will give full sight to everyone about who he really is. Does that make sense to you? That's what's happening here. It really does show, just as a side note, how masterful these Bible writers are. That Peter would take this and connect it together in his inspired text. These are not backwoods guys. They are more than competent at writing what they write. When this happens in the text, this becomes then the pivot point, as I said. It's the change point for everything that follows in the rest of the book. Up until this point, as the illustration proves, the people have only seen partially. But now, very suddenly, Christ is bringing clarity to the situation, and really everything changes. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, locationally, where stuff has been happening has all been in Galilee. Everything has been in the north. But from this point forward, Christ and the disciples turn south. They are headed to Jerusalem, and they are headed to Jerusalem for one reason and one reason only. Christ tells them why he's going there. I am going there to die. This is Peter's response, not going to happen. And Jesus begins his walk to the cross. Ultimately then, when you look at the first part of the Gospel of Mark, these first eight chapters, the question that is raised for everyone who is reading these particular words is, who is Jesus? And the answer that comes back is, Jesus is the Christ. And then when that answer is understood, the second half of the book asks now an additional question. What kind of Christ? What kind of Messiah is he? And the answer that's given in the remainder of the book of Mark is, he is a suffering servant. This is the whole point of 10:45. For Christ, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we come to the second half of the book now. Mark includes Jesus' private teaching to his disciples. The public teaching is put aside now. And now the remainder of the teaching here in the second part of the book of Mark is to his disciples. And what he is teaching his disciples in the latter part of the book of Mark is this. This is the kind of suffering servant I am. And if you are going to follow me, your life will probably look very much like mine does. The Gospel of Mark in two halves. So that's the flyover. We got an idea of what the structure is. We know what the background is. We have an idea of a couple of the major themes in the book. Question? Comment? I have to tell you, sometimes you make me nervous when you don't ask questions. Because I cannot believe that I've answered everything so thoroughly that there is nothing left to be answered. Anything at all? All right, let's move on then. We've considered the structure. We've considered the healing of the blind man versus Peter's question. We raised the question, Peter's confession. We raised the question, who is Jesus? We gave the answer, he is the Christ or the Messiah. We've considered the rest of the book. We looked at the private teaching. There is the public confession and resurrection, public crucifixion and resurrection at the end. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? He is a suffering servant. All right, let's look at some major themes here then. What does Mark teach us about Jesus? One of the big ideas that we see in Mark's gospel is that Jesus is, quote, the Son of Man, end quote. 16 times in this gospel, Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man to refer, to identify his own person. And someone might ask, well, why is he doing that? What is he trying to accomplish? Well, obviously, he is trying to accomplish something. By connecting that title, that phrase, Son of Man, to himself, he intends to convey something to any who are listening to him. The phrase Son of Man is a phrase which has just massive significance. at when Jesus uses it here in this text, he is connecting himself to something, and he is also disconnecting himself from something. He is connecting himself to what the scriptures teach. He is disconnecting himself from the common ideas and anticipations about what the Messiah would be. So let's consider those two ideas. When he uses the term Son of Man, Jesus picks up the idea that is first given to us in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We don't have time to go back and look at that. When we were doing our work in Matthew's Gospel a couple of years ago now, we were working through the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25. I made reference for you to Daniel chapter 7. This is that connection. In Daniel 7, Daniel says that he sees the Son of Man coming from the heavens. It is an authoritative image that is coming down to set up the rule. Jesus is identifying himself with that individual in Daniel chapter 7. He calls himself, when he does this, the Son of Man, I am this awesome figure who inaugurates the everlasting kingdom. That is me. I am that guy. And in the first half of the book of Mark, we see this side of Jesus in his declaration and in his presentation of himself as the Son of Man. His authority is on display all over the first eight chapters of the book of Mark. From the people's perspective, though, he is disconnecting himself from their expectation. Because on the one hand, the Son of Man is a term and a phrase that references divine authority. But on the other hand, the Son of Man refers very much to human frailty. When you read the book of Ezekiel, 93 times Ezekiel is identified as the Son of Man, a frail human being, suffering Ezekiel in the time of the captivity. He is not strong. He is not powerful. He is weak. This is the idea that Jesus Christ wants to convey. He wants you to see at once about him that he is both divine figure of Daniel chapter 7 and suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is both of them. If you want to jot down a check, you might jot down this one. In making reference to himself in John chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus saying about himself that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Speaking, of course, about the cross. So clearly, what is Christ doing? Jesus is portraying himself as the one who must suffer and die. And it is contrary to the expectation of the crowds as they anticipate the Messiah. When he uses the phrase Son of Man, he is making connection and disconnection. But I said to you that one of the things that happens in the early part of Mark's Gospel, these first eight chapters, is he displays his authority. And he does this in many, many different ways. You can look at these texts later. He displays his authority over people. He displays his authority over sicknesses and demonic activity. He displays his authority over sins. He displays his authority over nature. He displays his authority over Israel. He displays his authority over people who are in his presence and people who are not in his presence. There is no realm in which his authority is not entirely, completely on display. And that's the point. The first half of the gospel is leading us to ask, who is this? And the answer that we arrive at is the same question that the disciples raised. You remember in Mark chapter 4, the disciples are scared to death. They've been out in the sea, this great storm has come up. He walks to the bow and he says, "Quiet down out there. Peace be still." And it goes calm. And the disciples said about the disciples, they are terrified. And they said to themselves, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice?" That's what the first half of the Gospel of Mark is teaching you. And that question, "Who am I?" Jesus poses to his disciples in Mark chapter 8. It leads to Peter's confession. And then we find as we move now that he is not only divine authority, but he is also suffering servant. The text which we read in chapter 8 said that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, rejected by the elders, and crucified. This is his mission. The mission that he has as the arriving king is to be a ransom for many. He is not a conquering king. That is the expectation that all have of him, that he will arrive on the scene, that he will introduce himself as the Messiah, and that he will take charge and run out any other occupying forces, and he will establish his kingdom. But that's not what he does. Instead, when he arrives on the scene, he introduces himself as the Messiah, and then his teaching immediately after that is that the Messiah must suffer and die. And the subsequent teaching to them is this: if you're going to follow me, then what you can expect to happen is the same as me. You can expect that you will suffer. You should forfeit every claim that you make to your own life. You should willingly give up every passion, dream that is part of your thinking, and instead follow me. Really, what he proposes is entirely counterintuitive to anything that the Jews would have been thinking in that particular day. Four times in Mark's gospel, Jesus mentions his mission of his death. We read one in chapter 8, verse 31. A second one occurs in chapter 9, verse 31. A third occurs in chapter 10, verse 33. And then the fourth in chapter 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that is exactly what happens. He is arrested. He is completely deserted by all of his friends. In chapter 15, the guilty party is set free. The innocent party is brutally beaten. And toward the end of chapter 15, we read of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to read that this morning. I would encourage you reading it, maybe in anticipation of gathering around the table together tonight. And when Mark gives us the details of Christ's suffering, he gives us the greatest display of service that could be rendered. And there is reason and necessity for us to pause and to think about that. Here is the Son of Man who bears in his person the identity of the one who has all authority, who will, according to Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew 24 and 25, who will return as the righteous judge. And we read about his suffering. And that ought to communicate to us many things. It ought to communicate to us something immense about the character of God. It should convey to us the vastness of his love for us. If we with ink the ocean, my mind just went blank on the song. were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. That's what should happen when we read about this suffering servant. We who are his disciples, what does that mean for us? When you read from Mark 8 until the crucifixion scenes, the last week of his life, what you find is Jesus preparing his disciples for what will be the reality for them, the suffering connected to his name. Beloved, if you have not figured it out in the last 2 weeks, if you are going to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ in the United States of America in the decades to come, you are going to suffer. Figure it out. You have before you everything that you need to hold up under that. Embrace Christ's teaching from the middle part of Mark chapter 8 up through the crucifixion scene. He will teach you how to hold up under an oppressive culture which does not want to hear your gospel, which has no desire to know of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, which wants you to conform to who they are, not to who he is. For most of the last 2 centuries, we have been spared here in the United States of America the reality of suffering for the cause of Christ. I'm no prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet, but it appears to me in the very, very near future, if you stand for Christ and you claim allegiance to him and you preach the hope of the gospel to all sinners, and in preaching the hope of the gospel to all sinners, identify people as sinners, you will suffer persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. But you love him so much, and you love his gospel so much, and you love the people for whom he died so much, that you are willing to suffer persecution to be aligned with Jesus Christ. This is what Mark is teaching. Our time is going quickly. The question remains, what do you do with this suffering servant? Who do you say that I am? That is the pivotal text of the book. Who do you say that I am? Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Mark's Gospel, there are 3 responses that are given. And really, beloved, these are the only responses that people have. There is not a 4th one. This is it. What are the 3 responses that people could have to Christ? 1, some believe. We see that throughout. There are people who believed who he was. We read of their faith, like the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man. Remember that guy? The guy they opened the roof up for and dropped him down. Okay, what we're seeing in Mark's gospel is here is an evidence. Here is how some people respond to Christ. They respond in faith. We see this in the woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years. We see this in Jairus, whose young daughter died while Christ was tending to the needs of the woman who was bleeding. We see the Syrophoenician woman who came to faith in Christ. All of these are believers. It is interesting to note, when you look at those who follow Christ, many of them are the outcasts of society. They're not the wise. They're not the mighty. They're not the strong. They seem to be the foolish, the weak, and the despised, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. That's who these followers of Christ are. And I think what that does is it really does give great testament to the veracity and the truthfulness of the Gospels. Because the Gospels don't tell us, look at all these big names that followed Christ. The Gospels tell us about these nobodies to whom Christ revealed himself, and they, having faith engendered in their hearts, respond in belief to Christ. These are not the kind of followers that most people brag about. For our kiddies in here who have Twitter accounts, they probably would not say to one of us, hey, do you know, and then they name some person in school who is a follower of them in Twitter. But if somehow in some way, for our young athletes in here, if Adrian Peterson followed their Twitter account, they would let you know about that. Okay, check this out. Adrian Peterson follows me on Twitter. That's not what happens here. What happens here is we find about these people who mean absolutely nothing. What is the response? There are some who believe. Another response that we see is that some people always didn't give a clear-cut response of true belief or rejection. Some people, they're simply confused. And you see that often in the disciples. They're slow to understand who he is. You remember, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And then the disciples come back and they say, would you explain that to us? And in chapter 4, the Lord responds, do you not understand this? I mentioned already to you when he calms the sea in Mark chapter 4. They're afraid, and what kind of man is this? And Jesus says to them, why are you afraid? Do you still not have any faith? There are two miraculous feedings, right? A feeding of 5,000 and a feeding of 4,000. Have you ever considered what the response of the people were, the disciples, after the feeding of the 4,000? You can read about it in chapter 8. The feeding of the 5,000 has already happened. Now the feeding of the 4,000 comes, and they are just as surprised at this one as they were at the first one. And of course, we all chuckle at that because we somehow think that if we were in that situation, we would be somehow dramatically different. And yet, isn't that true of us? We are so slow to learn. We are so slow to arrive at right belief. When we are confronted with false ideas, we embrace them. And when we are presented with right ideas, we're not certain about them. We probably fall into this category so often. But I think also we ought to be very encouraged about Jesus' response to people who are like this. He does not cast them off. Instead, he is sympathetic to their confusion or their slowness. Have you ever been talking to a believing person and you want to just, are you listening to me? Do you get this? And you have to say it to that person again and again and again and again. And you feel that sense of frustration because it seems like such a simple concept. Help me with my problem, okay? Here is the solution. Here is God's solution to your problem. Could you tell me again? Did you apply God's solution? No, I didn't. Okay, I give it to you again. Over and over and over. This is exactly what Christ does. It ought to be an encouragement to us to demonstrate that kind of patience with those as well. Last one. How do people respond? Sadly, some people respond in rejection. They are antagonistic. We see this throughout Mark's gospel, eventually leading to the opposition, which is so comprehensive that it engulfs literally everyone. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, Jews, Gentiles, foes, even as friends. It's not only Judas that abandons Jesus the night of the betrayal, but it is all the disciples, so that he is left literally alone, deserted. So when we read the texts, we read that there are some people who believe, there are some people confused, and there are some people who are antagonistic. I said to you there are only three responses. I said there is not a fourth. Well, what would a possible fourth one be? A possible fourth one is one that is very common in our postmodern world. Hey, listen, I'm just ambivalent to Christ. If you want him, knock yourself out. If he means that to you and you believe heartily, hey, that's great. Good for you. But that's just not for me. I'm just not there. That is not a fourth category. That is rejection of Christ, just simply disguised. And what is the response to that? The response to that is to do exactly what Mark did. And Mark gives to them, hear who he is. So, we've arrived at the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. I've not left any time for questions. If you have one, would you do me a favor? Would you send me an email on that? And I'll do my very best to get a response back to you on your question. Next time, we move into the Gospel of Luke. One of the good things that you can do to help in anticipation of our education hour together is to take your study Bible and to read the few pages which give some kind of introduction to the Gospel of Luke. So if you would do that in the next few days, that would be really, really, really helpful. Hey, thanks for being here. Do your best to get here on time so we can get started right away and so that you grab all of the information. Good to see you. I trust we'll have a wonderful Lord's Day together. Thank you.